Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn again to the book of Proverbs, to chapter 30. The Bible often speaks about the goodness of God. And one of the places where it does so, I think, most magnificently is in Psalm 145. It is a psalm about common grace. And in that psalm, the poet says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hands and satisfy the desires of every living thing." That is an amazing statement about the common grace of God. We sing about that often. We sang about it this morning when we said that God gives life to all, and all who share in him share in his life. We sang about it last week in one of my favorite hymns. "I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food and formed the creatures with his hand and then pronounced them good. Lord, how your wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye. If I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky, there's not a plant or flower below but makes your glories known, and clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. While all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care, and everywhere that man can be, Lord, you are present there." What amazing statements. You and I live under the delusion that life is somewhat mechanical, that God builds us in some magnificent way, places us on the womb of a woman, and we are born after a 9-month gestation, and then somehow, mechanically, we just continue to function. But that, my friend, is not what the Bible says. Every breath you and I take, every movement of our bodily functions, all the co-inherence of our body and our soul and our spirit, mind, all these things are constant and consistent efforts of God to preserve and to prosper what he has made. Simply put, my very next word, my very next thought, my very next movement is as dependent upon God and his common grace as my coming into life or as the hour of my death. Nothing is left to chance or fate. Every single second of our existence is superintended by what we call providence. God's holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of every creature and every action, our little catechism says. And under that vast subject of God creating and sustaining, the word providence from the word provide, is this precious doctrine of common grace. It is the idea that all good things that we have, as James says, come down from the Father of light, with whom there is no shifting or changing of shadow. God is consistently good. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Even pagans believe that. Remember when Paul was preaching in Athens on Mars Hill, he said, "In him we live and move and have our being, for even as your poets say, we are all his offspring." Our living and our moving and our being is because of God's sovereign and gracious work in our lives through common grace. What this doctrine tells us is that God is good to everybody, irrespective of their spiritual condition. Whether they love him and Jesus Christ or whether they are an atheist, God is good to all. He gives them life, breath, health, sound mind and body, food, love, friendship, family, children, work, pleasure, recreation, all sorts of things. All the things that they enjoy in life come from God's care over all that he has made, including even the reprobate. When we speak of providence, we have to speak of God's special providence aimed at those who he will bring to himself in faith, that he gives them the gift of repentance and faith. He converts them, he justifies them, and adopts them, and sanctifies them, and so forth. But there's also a common grace displayed to all mankind, believer and unbeliever alike. As Jesus said, he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and is good to both the wicked and the righteous. Now, I have to tell you that not all theologians and not all Christians believe in common grace. In our own circles, there are some extreme or what we call hyper-Calvinists that say that men are so totally depraved in sin that there is no manifestation of grace or God's goodness in their life at all, apart from what Jesus Christ does for them to redeem them. But most Christian theologians don't agree with that. The Princeton School of Theology, which has greatly affected American evangelicalism, followed the teachings of Charles Hodge and A.A. Hodge, and they believe that common grace worked at least intellectually in mankind, that he was capable of reasoning and understanding truth when it was revealed to him, at least to a point where he would warm up to the gospel, where God's saving grace would take effect. But others believe that common grace is greater than that. John Calvin himself struggled with this concept. And here's what he wrote about common grace in his Institutes. He said, "We ought not to forget that most excellent benefit of the divine spirit which God distributes to whomever he wants for the common good of mankind. We ought to understand the statement that the spirit of God dwells only in believers as referring to the spirit of sanctification through whom we are consecrated as the temples of God. But nonetheless, God fills and moves and quickens all things by the power of that same Holy Spirit, and does so according to the character that he bestows by the law of creation upon each individual creature as he so designs." Now listen carefully. This is John Calvin, that mean old ornery fella. "In every age, there have been people who, guided by nature, have striven toward virtue throughout life. I have nothing bad to say against them, even if many lapses can be noted in their moral conduct, for they have, by their very zeal of their honesty, given proof that there was some purity in their nature. But here it ought to occur to us that amidst this corruption of nature, there is some place for God's common grace to restrain evil inwardly, and thus by his providence to bridle all our perversity until his special graces can lead us to eternal life." Calvin said, even in the most unconverted person, there is some good that we must ascribe to God's common grace. So through time, theologians have come to believe in common grace. And one of them gives this simple definition of it. Common grace is the grace of God by which he gives people innumerable blessings that are not part of salvation. The word common here means something that is common to all mankind and not restricted to believers or to the elect only. Common grace is a very important part of our most holy religion. But it happens to be something that evangelicals know very little about. Now, why is that so? Well, because by our own name, evangelical, good news people, gospel people, our main focus, and perhaps rightly so, is that people be converted, that people receive the special or saving grace of God that leads them to Jesus Christ. And certainly that is the most essential thing, because Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, to have all this common grace, and then lose his soul? But in the process of thinking that way, we often either ignore or are not even cognizant of the works of common grace going on all around us in God's creation and among mankind around the world. And that, therefore, it makes us somewhat ungrateful, or at least dismissive of the gifts of common grace that are so important. Why? Well, because the Bible says it's God's common grace that leads us to his saving grace. It is the goodness of God in the world that leads us to the sufficiency of God in Jesus Christ. Paul said, do you not understand that it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? It is the goodness of common grace that is meant to bring you to repentance and to the receiving of saving grace. John Murray says, the operations of common grace are what we might call the vestibule of faith. Common grace provides the sphere of operation for saving grace. And special grace, therefore, provides a rationale for common grace. Why is God good to all men? Why does he cause the rain to fall down on the righteous and the wicked? And why is he good to evil men and godly people? Why? Because he's setting the stage for saving grace. In my own life, I've told you this story before. When I was just a little fellow, 5 years old, my mother decided to take me to church for the first time and introduce me into adult worship. In those days in the Catholic Church, where it was all in Latin, that was quite a challenge for a 5-year old. But as we walked to church that fall day in 1954, my mother began to talk about a life with God. I talk about that a lot, and some people think I came up with that. I didn't come up with that. I got it from my mom. And the way she began to explain how good and how loving God was is she pointed to the beauty of the creation on that wonderful fall day in Ohio, when all the leaves were different colors and the sky was blue and the clouds were puffy white and the weather was warm and the Buckeyes were winning and all of these wonderful things that make life delicious in Ohio. And I couldn't help but think, well, what a wonderful God to create such a nice world for us. And that was the stage upon which all the other doctrines that led to salvation in Jesus Christ were built. That simple fact that the Lord is good to all and his mercy is over all that he has made, including Mikey Ross, 5 years old in Columbus, Ohio. Is there a book about common grace in the Bible? Well, there is. It probably is the least studied and the least preached on book in the Bible, but we've been spending a year in it, and it's the book of Proverbs. These proverbs are maxims or common statements about life. Many of them have to do with spiritual things. things that could only be appropriated by and the blessing of which could only come to people of faith. But the vast majority of them are open to all mankind. So that even if a non-believer follows the maxims, the exhortations, the guidelines, the wisdom of these proverbs, God's common grace will bless him. And in this book of Proverbs, there's one chapter which is my favorite one, chapter 30, that is about common grace. It's written by a guy named Agur. And he writes in this little chapter seven proverbs. They're called the numerical proverbs because they all begin with numbers. Two things I have asked from the Lord. Give me these before I die. There are three things I have noticed that are wise, even four that are astounding. There are four kinds of men that are great, even five that are of wonder. They are called Midah in the Hebrew, which means an allotted number or a measure or an order of rank from 1, 2, 3 and in sequences. Look at Proverbs chapter 30, verse 18. Three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. That's why we call them the numerical proverbs, and they are all about common grace. Seven wonderful blessings that God gives to all mankind so that our hearts would be oriented toward the good God and we could be drawn to him in love and affection and faith much more easily. Derek Kidner says, in these groupings of men and creatures, there is sometimes a moral or spiritual lesson stated or implied, but the lessons are nowhere pressed. And the dominant attitude in these proverbs is of a keen and often delightful observer of nature that displays the goodness of God. The first one of these numerical proverbs comes in verses 7, 8, 9. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty or riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or else I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. This is a little proverb about the common grace of simplicity. And in these first nine verses of this chapter, Agur sets the stage for our observation of and understanding of common grace. First of all, he tells us that there are two perspectives in life that lead to a life of grace and simplicity. Verses 1 through 6. The words of Agur, son of Jacob, the oracle. The man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? What is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Now I want to tell you something as we begin chapter 30. This is the hardest chapter in the book of Proverbs. Old Testament scholar Tremper Longman, in his wonderful commentary on Proverbs, said, the words of Agur passage is easily the most difficult section in the whole of the book of Proverbs to both translate and understand. Why? Well, for a couple reasons. Number one, we don't know who Agur is. There's absolutely no reference to him anywhere else in the Bible. We're not even sure what his title is. Some translations say these are the words of Agur, son of Jacob, who was a Maasite, which would be a descendant of Ishmael. He would be an Arabian, a non-Israel, perhaps an unbeliever. Others believe that it's simply the word Maasat is also the word close to Massa, which means oracle. These are the words of a Jewish fellow, a Hebrew guy named Agur, the son of Jacob, and this is his oracle, but we absolutely know nothing about him. Also, if you go to different translations of the Old Testament, the Greek Septuagint or the Hebrew, that the order of the Proverbs are different, and some of the other portions of Proverbs in the Greek translation are transported into chapter 30, and so it makes it difficult to know what really belongs to Agur and what doesn't. And the third thing is that we don't really know what Agur's doing. Is he a skeptic? Is he sarcastic? It sounds like that in the first four verses at least. Is he making observations? Because one thing he does in these seven Proverbs is that he makes no obvious application of the truth. He simply observes something that he thinks is obvious to everybody, common to all of mankind, about the goodness and the grace of God. But it's not always obvious. What are our answers to those problems? We don't know who Agur is, but we believe he's an Israelite. We believe that he orders Proverbs in the way that the Hebrew text, because that's the original one, so we go with that, which is our English version. And we believe that he speaks not with sarcasm, but like Job did. He's an observer of the difficulties of life, but he sees through those things and all of the brokenness of our world to something good and gracious in the creation planted there by God. And he tells us that he's weary. He says he's tired of listening to people who really don't have any wisdom, he says, but seem to have all the answers. He's like Job. Do you know who can go up to heaven and come down? Who can open his fists and feed the world? Who can control the wind? Do you know his name? Do you know his son? No, you don't, he says. And therefore, it's better for you, he says, to have two perspectives on life. Agur will tell us throughout this chapter that there are two lenses through which we must see reality. We must observe the world. We might call that science. And we must hear from God. We would call that revelation. Because that's what he does. He looks at creatures. He looks at men, he looks at women, he looks at countries, and he observes different things, and he believes that if God exists, and if he has created the whole world, and if God is good, three things he takes for granted. Then the consistency in what he sees with his eyes in the world and what he hears from the revelation of God will consistently point to the exact same truth. He believes, as David Atkinson says, that there is a rationality that is inherent in the creatures and in the creation. So if we observe people and the world in which they live, it will point us in a direction where we can at least find and celebrate the goodness of God. This, my friends, is the beginning of a life of blessed simplicity, to be willing to observe the world around you and interpret it by means of what God has shown us in the creation and what he has spoken in his world, general revelation and special revelation. The general revelation of creation and conscience and culture, and the special revelation in Christ and the scriptures and the church. All of them speak into our lives. All of them point us to the goodness of God and his common grace. You know, I have really bad eyes. If I take these off, you people go away. In fact, sometimes when I've discovered that when I'm preaching something you don't like to hear and you're all like this, it intimidates me unless I take off my glasses. And you think I'm trying to be approachable, more actually it's a defense tactic. I can't see your anger on your face if I take these off, because not only can I not see far away, but I have trouble reading close up. So I need bifocals. I have one eye that's stronger than the other eye. Life would be greatly distorted if I didn't have these two lenses that give me perspective for far away and close up. We call this common grace and saving grace. General revelation and special revelation. And they all allow me and you to see life more accurately. Why is this important? Because without them, we are subject to two great problems. We believe falsehood, and we are never satisfied. So that's what his first proverb is about. Two treasures of a simple life: truth and satisfaction, contentment. Look at it again, verses 7 through 9. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me truth. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with my food that is needful for me. Contentment. Augur says that if there are two perspectives on life, seeing God's work in the creation and seeing his word in the Bible, because he points to that. He points to observing things in the first four verses, but then look what he says in verse 5 and 6. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found the liar. So if we look at God's world and we look and hear God's word, we will know the truth and we will be content with what God's common grace has given to us. There is a blessing here called the treasure of truth. Two things I have asked of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove from me falsehood and lying. What is the great lie? What is it that Augur is concerned about? It's the lie that faces us all. The lie that our first parents bought into in Genesis chapter 3 and have therefore warped mankind for millennium after millennium. And here's the lie. God is not as good as you think, and you must provide for yourself. You remember the story. The evil one comes along and says to this young lady, tell me, can you eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And the little girl said, oh no. Everything else is ours. God has in his goodness and common grace given us everything. But that tree belongs to God. The realm of good and evil, that's God's domain. We can't handle that. And so if we even try to reach into it, we'll die. What did the devil say? He said, you'll not die. God is a liar. He's holding something back from you. You thought he was good and gave you everything you needed, but that's the one thing you want, and he didn't give it to you. Because if you take that, you will be like God and you won't need him anymore. You'll be God yourself and can provide for yourself. And that particular perspective, called the lie by biblical theologians with a capital L, is what drives fallen mankind all the time. Incredible doubt, even denial sometimes, that God is good, and the senseless but fierce determination to rely upon oneself. This thing is placarded all over cultures around the world by the media, by the academy, and mainly by consumerism. I mean, the commercials tell us that we only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can get, drink this beer. Well, that's a great eternal perspective on life. Develop a beer belly and be happy forever. Or you can wear a certain expensive perfume and makeup because, ladies, after all, you're worth it. That's what L'Oreal says. If it feels good, do it, says Nike. If you buy a Jeep, you don't have to drive within the lines. You can break the rules. See, it's all about what we want and what we can get and how we control ourselves. It's all false. Because it all denies the goodness of God and His providence, His providing. And it all forces us to rely upon ourselves rather than to rely upon God. It is so deeply ingrained in people, especially the American people, that I know that what I'm saying right now you're struggling with. That your business, whether it succeeds or fails, is not within your power to give. I know you don't believe that, because the American dream is that you can pick yourself up by your bootstraps. I've tried that a few times, and I don't weigh that much. I've actually lost 20 pounds in the last year, but I still can't pick myself up and carry myself. How your children turn out is all a matter of how much mothers you invest in them and whether you do a good job. And I'm here to tell you that's not true. They don't belong to you in the first place. They belong to God. And all they are and all they'll be is by God's hand. All you can do is help them see the hand of God in their life and respond to it and trust that God does have a good and wonderful plan for your children. Now, I could go on to talk about your marriage and your health and everything else, and we are so locked into this lie that we are the Lord of our lives, that there are rules that we make up to follow our success, that we have a right to do what feels good, that we can have it all and do whatever we please and never have any negative consequences. And I'm here to tell you it's all one grand sickening lie. We cannot do whatever we want without consequences. And the more we move away from the common grace and the providential direction and care of God, the more we move into danger. For me to use these illustrations, I'll need to take off my glasses again because you'll be glaring at me. But you cannot, men, work like a workaholic at your job, just be consumed with your business without your family paying a deep, deep and dear price for your absence. You cannot, ladies, have all the career the media tells you without sacrificing some need your children have. You cannot sleep with your boyfriend or girlfriend without damaging the trust upon which true love can be built and without risking negative consequences that could force another life, a third person, to enter the world in great trouble. You cannot hold back from God without endangering your financial security. You cannot love the world without loving God a little bit less. It just can't be done. Because these are all lies that tell us that God is not good. He's not a faithful provider. You can't trust Him. And yet He is. And perhaps where that lie becomes most damaging is when we talk about wealth. Not money, but wealth. For us, it could be dollars. For this man, it could be sheep and goats. But it's wealth that he struggles with. So he asked God not only to keep lies and falsehood far from him, but not to plague him with riches or poverty. Look at the second half of this little proverb. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, or literally that is my portion allotted to me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Robert Alden says, the writer says specifically in this second request, give me only my daily bread, thereby implying a distinction between what he wants and what he needs. He does not want to be poor. This man is not some romantic idealist that, oh Lord, if you made me poor, I would just have nothing to do but love you. He's not a monk or a nun who's taken a vow of poverty. He's not some ascetic who's renounced all worldly goods. In fact, he's a man who lives in the real world, and he believes that poverty causes serious problems for the human soul. It can make you so desperate, he says, that you lie and steal and bring reproach upon the name of God. Like the poor people in all of the large cities and the ghettos around the world who lead lives of impoverished desperation. They may be in church on Sundays praising the Lord, but during the week, they're littering society with illegitimate children, having sex outside of marriage, robbing banks, giving themselves over to drugs and alcohol and prostitution, wasting welfare money. They are more of a burden on mankind than they ever imagined. Now you will say, what a bigot you are, all, but I'm not done. That's one of the things we're going to do the next 7 years, that we haven't been real good practicing the first 7. We're going to wait till I finish the whole thought before we send the email. The whole thing. Because not only does he warn the poor about their desperate, profane life, he warns the rich about the same thing, the exact same thing, that comes in another form, an arrogance that says, who needs the Lord? Lest I be rich and say, who is the Lord? Self-sufficient, self-made man, rich to the point that he's indifferent about spiritual things, and what's the result? Sexual affairs, alcoholism, high-priced cocaine, graft and corruption, divorces, neglected children, gangs called clubs. It's the same thing. It's just higher priced. The same desperate way to find satisfaction, because I didn't find it in God. In what God's common grace gave me as my portion. That is the key. I do wish the English Standard Version had translated this little proverb the way the New American Standard did. Provide for me what is my portion. There's the idea here that God in his common grace decides that someone will be rich, and some will not, and most will be in between. And our satisfaction with that financial picture in our life is the beginning of a life of contentment under God's common grace. The truth that God is good to all, including me. The reality that he has apportioned to me what I need and not always what I want, and that's good enough for me. How do we arrive at this point? Well, that's where Augur kind of comes short, to be honest with you. He never tells you how. He just observes. But there are obviously three things we can do. One, we can give. A generous life is usually a contented life. I've never met a person who was stingy and happy, whether that person was rich or poor. In my 3 decades in the ministry, the people who struggle most with contentment have been the people on one end of my parish who've been extremely wealthy, and the other end of the parish who are taking the most out of need from our church. Both of them struggle with ingratitude because neither of them are giving. Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Augur is alluding to the point that unless you're extremely poor, God has given you something that you can give to others. And even if you have nothing, you can always give yourself. So to tithe, to give to special offerings, to support some charity, to give back your alma mater, to pay your taxes, to do these things are ways you can contribute to the good of other people. You can say, I have received these things from God's common grace, and I want to give a portion back. And some, in amazingly ironic way, giving, being generous, makes us happier. Why? That's the second thing. Gratitude. People who are ungrateful are unhappy. It's just fact of life. And gratitude is not something that happens to us. You know, I've heard people say, well, you know, some people are naturally more grateful than others. That's not true. That's just like saying some people are naturally more godly than others. Well, that's not true either. We're all a wreck. And we're all ungrateful until we decide to practice the grace of gratitude. Just like we can decide to be generous, we can decide to be grateful. We can be thankful for what we have. In fact, I maintain that most children are happy for who they are and what they have until the world later on in life tells them, you know, you're really missing a lot. You shouldn't be so happy. We learn how to be ungrateful. Children are naturally grateful. Because children, I think, grasp common grace better than adults do. And the third thing is grounding. What is it that I ground my life in? Well, here Augur does give us some indication. He grounds his life in the grace of God. Or to put a face on it, he roots his life in Jesus Christ. He alludes to that. He says to the fool who's always talking to him, do you know God's name? Do you know his son? Look what he says in verse 3. Do you know his name? Do you know his son? And we do know his son. And we know his name. Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. And for a life rooted in Jesus Christ, how could that life ever say, God has not been good to me? God has not provided for me everything I need for life and godliness. God has not given to me what I really need and many of the things I want. Because you see, he has. God has so loved the world that he gave. And what did he give? He gave his only begotten son so that you who have confidence in him might have eternal life. God has been good to all. And his mercy is over all of his works. And we are to be grateful for that. One theologian said, God's work in our lives makes each of us a new creature. And this new creature is grateful because to believe in Jesus Christ means we must become thankful. Thankful for common grace. Thankful for saving grace. Thankful for the fact that God is good to all. And his mercy is over all that he has made, including you and me. If you were going to die at the end of this year, if Jesus Christ came to you tonight and said to you, James, Jane, Shirley, on the 31st of this year, I'm going to take you out of this world. But for the next 5 months, I'll give you whatever two things you ask for. What would you ask for? I think Augur tells us, we should say, Lord, keep the lie away from me and let me see your truth in nature and in the Bible. And give me a simple life where I am content with what I have because you have been good to me. Two things I ask of you, O God. Do not keep them from me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I become full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of our God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we would confess to you today that we are not by nature a grateful people. We're often upset with the way things go in our life and what we have or don't have and how things work out in our world. And we often, at least in our souls, if not on our lips, we doubt the fact of your common grace and your goodness to all, including us. But this proverb and this truth about your Son gives evidence that in the creation and on the cross, you have given us everything that is our portion, all that we need, as Peter says, both for life and for godliness in Jesus Christ. Help us to be giving people and to be grateful people, to determine each day to begin our day with thanksgiving, to count our many blessings, as the hymn writer says, to name them one by one, to count our many blessings and see what God has done. And ground us in Jesus Christ. Give us faith in him, repentance from dead works and self. Give us the gift of the Holy Spirit and this simple life of grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.